Well, time for another episode of Stillwaters. Thanks for listening. Don't take it for granted, but we're going to go into a book. And in this episode, we're going to go into a book. It's called Love and Prophecy by, guess what? Same guy, Dan McCollum. Let's just read the back of it. Get prophetic gifts without love are nothing. But what does love look like through the gift of prophecy? Four verses penned nearly 2,000 years ago capture one of the world's greatest descriptions of love. These verses unveil 13 secrets for the healthy function of the spiritual gifts of prophecy within society. They are the ultimate prophetic protocol. I was talking to one of my pastors about how do you feel about all this whatnot. And he said something that I think it's worth saying as a caution or forewarning. A lot of these ministries, this one would be Bethel, he's telling me that back in the day, if you want to reference the full substratum of prophetic history and utterances in today, a lot of their protocols, they'll say, this isn't a critique, it's just one of the things that worth mentioning. It was that if you said a prophetic word and it wasn't true or it caused some issues, the penalty was like death. So basically saying like that's the gravity of the situation or of how serious it is. But then the second question comes to mind, which is this. They will have these companies, and one of the things is like, you know, we have to practice the gift, right, with each other. The danger here is don't, that's almost like saying, I'm going to be a surgeon, right? So I'm going to practice on someone's heart, right? That should be the gravity of the situation. So take it with the utmost responsibility. But other than that, I see those would be my two caveats. But let's get into it. I'm going to go into chapter 3. So this gives you an iota what the book's about, and we'll just keep going from there. This book is, it's got 135 pages. So there you go. Getting a little short read, but not like a 300-page brick, right? Okay. So let's do this. Chapter 3. Prophecy does not envy and is not jealous. We can easily imagine how love does not envy, but how would prophecy be connected to envy? By definition, envy is linked to rivalry, competing for what someone else has or trying to be like someone else. Paul talks about this type of envy in one of his letters to the church in Philippi. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Oh, we don't see that today. But others out of goodwill. The former do so out of selfish ambition. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15-17. I think what I want to focus here on that little tangent is, I guess, something to consider is when you're in these theological discussions, Bible studies, or whatever environment you happen to be in, I want to know, what are your intentions? I have a friend named Art, and he always says that, what are your intentions? And that phrase essentially means is, what are people trying to do here? Are they trying to be right or do what is right? I'm going to say that again. What are the intentions of the person you're talking to or yourself? Are you trying to be right or to do what is right? Understand what is right? You kind of see how David says, a man after God's own heart. Notice he says, it says God's heart, doesn't say his own heart, right? He's not using Christianity to validate a very messed up lifestyle. Quite the opposite. He's using his faith, I guess there wasn't Christians back in the day, but he's using his faith or what the scriptures have said of God to help him anchor his understanding. In Psalms 119, one of the largest psalms in the, well, largest psalm, largest chapter in the entire Bible, has 179 verses, I believe. But in any event, and that one, over and over and over again, I think 14 times, he says, teach me your ways and your precepts and your laws and commands. Teach me. And yet, we're living in a day and age where people want to teach others? When's the last time we want to be taught? But to be taught would suggest you don't know. And to suggest you don't know means an ego of some sort would have to be dismantled. But that's called a tangent, right? All right. We should never prophesy to compete with someone else's prophetic gifts or expression. I have a friend who is rather famous for releasing accurate words of knowledge together with prophetic encouragement. He is one of the most beloved people I know. This friend shares measurable data such as birth dates, names, or family members' addresses, and even bank account numbers. Okay, all right. To see the accuracy of these words is impressive and inspiring, and it lifts the level of everyone's faith. The challenge comes when people see how impressive the man's gifts is, they envy it, and they want to emulate it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Some have been accused of looking up facts on the internet and then sharing them as a word of knowledge at a public meeting. We've had that. I can tell you for certain that my friend doesn't do that. Some of the information he receives could not be found on any form of social media. Discovering information by natural means or through research and then presenting it as a word of knowledge or as a prophetic perception is pure deception. This type of envy and rivalry reminds me of what happened to a man named Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. That's worth writing down, by the way. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Well, all right, Harry Potter be darned, eh? the warlock got saved. The witch and the hex were convinced. So I guess don't be discouraged, eh? But I digress. I don't hate Harry Potter. I guess as long as it doesn't take all your attention, eh? The story sounds like a wonderful testimony. Simon the Sorcerer is now a believer, and this influential man is following Philip around, astonished by real signs and miracles. So far, so good. But Simon must have missed the attention and affirmation he had once received from the people. He began to envy the power that was being displayed through the disciples. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying of an apostle's hand, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Seems like a pretty decent request. Peter answered Simon with a scorning rebuke because he perceived that Simon was asking from a place of envy, bitterness, and sin. Asking for a greater spiritual gift is not wrong. In fact, it is commanded that we earnestly desire spiritual gifts. In this case, Simon's motive was wrong. His desire came from a place of envy. Here is where the challenge comes in this great understanding. Envy and zeal regarding spiritual gifts. The great language in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "Love does not envy." Here, envy in the Greek word means zelo. Compare the languages in the following chapter that begins with the command, "Follow the way of love, but earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy." This instruction of earnestly desire is also the Greek word zelo, which is defined as a burning desire. The same word is used in what is forbidden, envy, what is commanded, earnest desire for greater gifts. So which is it? Are we supposed to go after what others have or not? I want to notice that word burning desire. I don't think it's a coincidence that Moses sees a burning bush, i.e. the bush is a reflection of his own burning desire to still save his people despite his failures and past experience. But that's a whole other sermon. A burning desire. This isn't like a, what do you want to call it? This isn't like a, I heard a sermon and I kind of want it, or I heard about it. It's like, this is the primary focus on your mind, which is pretty good, right? It's pretty solid, because it's one thing. You ever notice kids? I'm going to use this example. This is what it came to my mind. But remember kids where they always pester. I don't have kids yet, but in the recording of this video, but a child that pesters their parents to buy Bionicles or Legos or whatever the heck toy they want. And what do? They keep on pestering. They keep on asking. They keep on doing stuff to get to earn favor because they don't have a job. They can't get it. So what do? They start using their people skills and negotiation skills at the age of 8 to get whatever said thing they want. So the question is, what is it going to take? And you'll notice they keep it, that burning desire. And God also references us to be like little children, unless you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's something about having that childlike faith or tenacity that will make all the difference. Water break. Motive is the key. I think it is clear from the text that it is a good thing to possess a burning desire to flow in the same power and spiritual gifts that we see demonstrated in others if the desire is coming from a heart of love and service. However, if you need attention and affirmation through the operation of your spiritual gift, then it may reveal a selfish or unloving root. Okay. Check your heart. Where is your desire for greater gifts coming from? Competition or service? Identity and approval of others' love? Is this for you or for others? What is your motive? God wants us to have greater gifts that enable us to love and serve others more effectively. But when a gift attaches to your sense of importance or identity, it becomes dangerous. And to those around you, love is key and service is the protocol. I'm going to circle that word. You may not have the book, but that's the word I want you to write down is identity. You know, I think I'm going to go on a tirade here, but actually, I'll do it on a different talk, but what's your why? I want to ask you this question. If you were to ask that question to Jesus, what's your why, Jesus? You probably say it's John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son who would never serve. But here's my thing. I guess you can say the why is love. Why am I saying this? Notice that word there is identity. You will notice that that's a very key component in a lot of our lives. There's the Atomic Habits, there's the Bible, there's all types of books that kind of overlay on this, even in AA meetings, Regen, doesn't matter. A lot of you, if you want to bring about a change, you can't get outside of that. Identity. Who are you? It's hard to do that. Because most people don't really look at themselves. That's why we need a mirror. And it's much easier to have an iota of who you are based upon how people describe you. Usually that's very encouraging because they would say they see your strengths and not just your weaknesses, generally speaking. That's a key word, identity. Just write that down and meditate on that. Why anytime you allow your identity to be something beyond God's word, you're subject to be compromised, susceptible. Because if it's your work, if it's your possessions, if it's your title, anything that can be easily taken, that's not a good place to be. I think the worst one to be would probably be your age, right? Like I'm valuable because I'm young. It's like, well, in 20 years, guess what? They'll treat you like old news. Talk to me, somebody. Again, don't allow that to be the foundation of your identity, or you will make decisions from a place of insecurity. A lot of the things we have in this world are built from insecurity. Businesses built off of that. But I digress again. Twice, be yourself. There is a difference between envy and learning by observation. And observation and imitation are learning the methods for all of us. It is not wrong to imitate someone you admire while you are learning their skill. Children learn to speak and walk by observing and imitating those around them. Great athletes and musicians learn by watching their heroes perform. No one would call that envy. It's wisdom to learn from others. The Apostle Paul encourages everyone to imitate him. Therefore, I exalt you, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me just as I am an imitator of Christ. Now, you see how he you see how he did that? That was 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, verses 1. So you'll see there's it's just funny how you can probably take that and run with it, but then he puts a little bit more context with his phrase. Obviously, we can all learn from other people's gifts and presentation styles, but it's also very important to be yourself and be authentic. Imitation is a valid beginning, but it will not be your end point. Don't let envy sway how you prophesied. God values what you bring to the prophetic equation. I often see the supernatural as God's super plus your natural. You are part of the message. God has already factored your language and personality into the prophetic revelation he has given you for someone else. Don't make the mistake of becoming stuck in imitation of others' gifts. The key of authenticity. I believe that authenticity is a key to see a double portion anointing released into the earth. This lesson was first modeled 1,000 years ago when Elijah asked Elijah for a double portion of the spirit that was upon him. The younger prophet was already commissioned to go out and be a prophet to the nation, but Elijah refused to go. He stayed and served the older prophet to the point where other people thought he was merely Elijah's servant or even his water boy. Other people thought. Elijah stayed as a learner, observer, and student long after he had been commissioned or what others might consider promoted. He wanted to learn the ways of the experienced prophet. Elisha serving the mature prophet was an act of wisdom and humility with great benefit. I need to pause right there. Wisdom and humility. Now, I get very irritated. This is my pet peeve here, but I get very irritated when people think by asking questions, it is from a place of insecurity. Yet, this very story here is proof positive of how we ought to see wisdom. Now, we're playing a dangerous game here because we start saying things like, oh, if you want wisdom, just ask God. Oh, if you want knowledge, just ask God. Oh, if you want that, just do this and the Holy Spirit will tell you. And that's true. However, there is a fundamental danger to what's being done here. Here's what I mean. If that's true, then we need to ask ourselves this question. Why do we have church? Why do we have people? It's not mutually exclusive, but if you take that phrase and extrapolate it beyond the context of what you're saying, without giving it proper context, it's very easy to get susceptible to this statement where you say, well, why do I need to go to church? God's everywhere. I can just stay at home. Right? That's a valid point. It's half true. The first part that was true was God's everywhere. So why do you need to go to church? That's a legitimate question. Maybe it could be possible. It could be possible, but maybe it's not about you. Don't you think you're being deceived when you believe that the end point is that all your needs were met? After all, it's only a matter of time. I don't wish death and destruction, but it's only a matter of time, fundamentally speaking, until you get to a situation where you need the help of others to ensure your survival or success. There are some victories you cannot attain by yourself. There are some things you cannot do without God's strength. This isn't supposed to be religious or wishy-washy. I want you to understand that this is a fundamental concept, equation of life itself. People succumb to despair and desperation and horrific choices on the basis of when they recognize they're doing everything by themselves. There's a difference between solitude and isolation. Solitude means you're choosing to recharge with one-on-one time with God. Isolation means I lock you behind a cell and throw away the key. Those are two different extremes. Sorry, that's just one of those things where it sounds good. It's kind of like putting strychnine in your coffee. Tastes the same, but the end result is not the same. I think it's very dangerous when you tell congregants or each other, oh, if you really want to know, just ask God. Yeah, and what has that led to? Different churches. Different denominations, different books, a lot of ink spilled, and then we end up in the very place that you don't even like, never realizing you create the very issues you claim it would solve. Where's the checks and balances? Fundamentally, it's a lazy answer. It's very easy to just tell people, hey, just pray and do this, and you're good. But as you read this guy's book, Dan McCollum, on his prophecy book, there's like seven of them. That's a good number. You'll recognize he says that it's not just a good word. It's also practical steps, procedure, strategy, tactics, action. And see, the issue with us today is that we have created an environment where we want the good result, but we don't want to take the steps necessary to get there. It's lazy. It's like saying, I want my kid to have A+ in all grades, but I don't want to do the work with him. I don't want to study. And so now we got this instant grip mentality, 5 minutes in the oven and pump comes out. But there are some things in life you cannot instant grip your way through. You cannot swipe right and get it. So we create a culture of it's convenient and it's easy and therefore that's it. And never realizing we got a whole brick called the Bible, 66 book, 40 authors, 40 writers, one author. And he himself, though he could have and he chose not to, he didn't put one book with one quote that said, oh, by the way, just pray and we'll be fine. No. All these stories to insinuate a deeper point. And who's to say? Maybe for some it's prayer. Maybe for some it's worship. Maybe for some they ask a little prayer. Maybe for some it's... I do not know. That's the correct answer. It's a four-letter word. I do not know. So instead of doing everything in our power to succeed, we do the very least and expect the same result. That not only is deception, it's pathetic. It's lazy, and I would have to go so far to say, I would even so far to say, you wicked servant. I know, I'm being a little rough here, but it needs to be said. There is nothing worse than you could have gave your all, but you chose not to. You don't tell people to read books. You don't tell people to listen to this audio. You don't tell people, watch this, to seek me. If you seek me, and Jeremiah, everybody say, if you seek me with all your, what? If you seek me with all your, what? If you seek me with all your heart, I shall reveal myself. But here's the problem. Now we're playing a game called, if you just do 7 minutes here and you kind of try, maybe he'll throw you a bone. What in the world? And yet the Bible says with David, I will not give God something that costs me nothing. I will pay the full price. Well, Andre, what's the context with that? The context is, are you willing to pay the full price for change, or do you want to get a Cyber Monday deal, Black Friday special, a 2-for-1 buy? But no. Are you willing to go all the way? Yes or no? All your way. There has to come a point where you decide that I'm going to figure out for myself. And I'll give you an example, and I'll go on. there I go again. I asked myself, what does it really mean to worship God? And I did a talk on that, but I would go so even farther to say that it's individualistic to the individual. Here's what I mean. So for me, how I worship God is actually rest. Go to sleep. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And they, though I walk through the valley of death. Now, you know my favorite verse about that in Psalms 23 is? It says, he maketh me lie down by the still waters. Did you know God gives you a command to chill? We live in a day and age where everyone's busting their neck and every other part of their body. They're working out. They're on the treadmill. They're doing that. I'm not saying don't be lazy. I'm not saying don't work hard. I'm not saying do whatever you got to do. But what I am saying is we believe, this is dangerous now, but we believe that our relationship is proven based upon our actions. This is dangerous because this is a transactional relationship. And to be fair, you have been taught that for at least 20 years. You have been taught that probably by your parents. Your parents have been taught that by their jobs. You've been taught that by your jobs. You've been taught that by your friends. You've been taught that by your relationships. You've been taught that, like, by school, the grading system. It's not your fault. This is the very fundamental foundation of this world. They taught you, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad results. A, B, C, D, skip E, straight F. Failure. And then you get saved and read some Bible and you think, it's the same thing. And you're like, wait a minute, it's not. As you come to a, it takes a while to get your brain washed from all that muck. After 20 plus years, it's been ingrained to your psyche that if I do good, I'll receive good. Why'd I take the time to say all this? How I worship God is by rest, because I would do so much stuff, jail ministry, working out. It got to the point where I couldn't even sleep. And I remember I wake up one day, I wasn't even rested. I was like, oh, time to work. Got to get that time and a half money or whatever, day off. You work your day off. And I was like, God, how do I worship you? I'm just going to keep on being faithful and working because, you know, Proverbs says a lazy man, blah, blah, blah. And I just felt these words. It was sleep. You want to worship me? Sleep. Well, what if I read my Bible? And he's like, just sleep. Do the thing that you don't normally do. It's a relationship. It's not about results. I know you probably heard that before. It sounds corny and emotional, cheesy, but I want you to understand, a real relationship is not transactional. Here I am thinking, oh, if I do all this stuff, that can prove that I love God. And God's like, all right, we're off the rails. If you really love me, chill. See, that's our problem. We're making our relationship performance as if we can convince all our friends, family, and church leaders and congregates and members, and if we worship and do all these things and take selfies and post them on Facebook, now we're in and you're still out. Because the goal was never to convince them. The goal was to convince yourself. Fooling them was never the goal. Anywho, I hope that helps somebody. Later in life, Elijah mirrored every miracle that Elijah ever performed. Plus, he did things that Elijah never did. This is the goal of the double portion spirit. Learn all the ways of those who have gone before you in the Lord, but also do what you are uniquely gifted to do. Their portion plus your portion equals a double portion. Jesus commanded the same pursuit of the double portion for his followers. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to my Father. It's unfortunate he says those words. People say, oh, it just means that you're going to spread the gospel and that's it. And it's true, but boy, sorry, that story kind of sucks, as my friend would say. I got the get out of jail free card, and now I just have to live for 40 years and not lose my pass. That story sucks, dude. He went through all that just for that? That sounds crazy. Gonna get another swig of water. All right. These are powerful words. Jesus promises that we could do the same things that he did, such as healing the sick. I've seen testimonies about that. Raising the dead. I've heard stories about that. Casting out devils. I've seen that. But he also promises greater things. Don't stop at imitation and observation. Follow all the ways of Jesus and godly leaders around you, then press into what God has uniquely graced and gifted you for through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Imitate other followers of Christ, but don't just be an imitator. Your authentic voice and your life are made up of your influences, plus your innovations. This is how God increases his government and influence on earth. Competitive envy. I am a competitive person by personality. I'm a competitive person by personality. I never heard that phrase like that. I like to say I was created to win. People with my personality type especially need to watch out for any prophetic rivalry that may come from a place of envy. Have you ever been around some person who always tries to one-up anything that is said? My God. I'm sorry. When I read that, memories came flashing back. I will never forget. Every time I spoke in this Bible study, this guy would either correct me or one-up me, and I forgave him. And we're friends now, but I just reflect like, my goodness, man, people, that wasn't very encouraging. Sometimes I wonder, do we have that same level and confidence and fire in all areas of our life or just in private? Because if you only have it in private, you're kind of like Peter. Private Peter. Private Peter. He only had confidence and he showed out and he got things done when he was around Jesus and his boys. But when he was by himself, this dude cracked like an egg under pressure. Isn't it funny? Oh, I feel like I'm talking to somebody. Isn't it funny how people act when they're not around their posse? Oh, yes. They act different when there's different people. It's unfortunate, and it's true. I call this a chameleon personality. I suppose I do it too, to an extent. It's one thing to have people skills. It's another thing to compromise your character. Be like Jesus, my friend. He hang out with everybody, but everybody he hang with got changed. They didn't change him. Just ask every leopard. But let's read on. Picture this. Your stomach growls and you mention, oh, excuse me, I missed breakfast today. This person quickly responds, well, I have been fasting breakfast for 21 days. The response was weird, awkward, and uncalled for. Wait. Picture this. Your stomach growls and you mentioned, oh, excuse me, I missed breakfast today. This person quickly responds, well, I've been fasting breakfast for 21 days. The response was weird, awkward, and uncalled for. So I think self-righteous I get. You say, my wife and I had a wonderful vacation to Hawaii last year. They jump in with, the beaches in Bahamas are much better. Competitive banter. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, dude. Keeping up with the Joneses, keeping up with your Christian compadres. I laugh because I used to do this and I'm just like, this is so stupid, man. When was the goal trying to one up your fellow Christians at a Bible study? And they usually have grace for people that are new or girls. That's really, oh my God, I don't even have time to talk about that. That's beyond bias and sad, but I suppose that's what most guys do. They white knight. They like to champion a white knight people. I digress. My gift of discernment's going off too much. In normal conversations, competitive banter in normal conversation is usually a sign of insecurity and envy. In normal conversation. Notice the word he uses there, normal conversation. He didn't say, like, why aren't they in debate? Why aren't they in environments that is conducive for that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but I think the main one is because, again, insecurity and envy, not confidence and conviction. Those are two different things. Achoo! I think that's the first time I sneezed in this. This practice should never contaminate a prophetic appointment. Often our community will minister prophetically in the team's two or three person. When someone gives a great or accurate word, the next team member should never try to top it with a better or more accurate word. Beware of those who try to be louder and longer than everyone else. I'm going to write, that's worth underlining. Beware of those who try to be louder and longer than everyone else. Now, I would say, I need to talk about this. You will notice that there are those that you'll hang out with. If you're going to church, you'll notice this. Here's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. Why is that one of the fruits? Self-control. Well, the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. So, meek literally means a man's with his sword sheathed. That means he has the power to execute you, but he chooses not to. There's self-control there. God's going to entrust the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness and a few other benefits to those who have self-control. If you don't have self-control, he ain't going to give you it because you're just going to mess around. To him much is given, much is required. If you are faithful of the few things, you'll be worthy of many. No one preaches on that. And if it does, it doesn't get coined enough. Self-control. Reason why I want to take the time to talk about this one is I have a question. You crashing out on Facebook about how crazy these Republicans or Democrats are. Is that self-control? Is that love or encouragement? Well, Andre, it's the truth. Yeah. So if Jesus came in swinging like that in the New Testament, you think anyone would be alive? What about the Revelation? Revelation, that's when it comes down. But do you notice that? And when he gets crucified, he literally says, if I wanted to, I could summon all the angels and wipe out everybody here right now if I wanted to. But I'm not going to. Someone said this at a men's Bible study. I think it's worth repeating, Mark. He said, the reason why I believe God doesn't want us to act out in anger or vengeance, because he says in Ezekiel 37, or perhaps, was it Ezekiel 17? It said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay, so why does God say that? Okay, well, why is it that I get angry? Well, maybe it's because he wants you to be angry at sin, hate sin, hate what God hates. But I never said hate each other, be angry at each other, be resentful at each other. Don't do the right thing at the wrong place. Just want that to sink in. So why does God say vengeance is mine? So you literally have the capacity for vengeance, but it seems like God doesn't want you to execute it, which indicates to me that is because, and this is from my friend Mark, I think it's bare worth repeating, enjoy this. He says, if we get angry and vengeful at people, it actually pushes them away from God, whereas when God does it, it actually brings them in. God can do it in such a way and to such a degree and intensity that it does a good thing. But perhaps it's our objective to show mercy and grace so that way God could do his side, and then it puts it all in unison, all in tandem. Now I know what you're thinking. I'm so glad you asked. You're probably thinking, well, Andre, what about Nathaniel when he corrected David? What about the prophets in the Old Testament? You'll notice in this book, Love and Prophecy, in the first chapter, he literally says, like, you have to look at the context of the circumstances. The prophets are usually talking to a whole group of people, culture, slavery, sin of magnanimous proportions. Now, we are talking to our fellow church members. All right? But they're already in. Now we just gotta build a relationship first. You will notice that Jesus Christ doesn't condemn or rebuke Peter right out the gate. He knows everything about him. He already knows what he's gonna do. So why doesn't he just, you know, rip his face off and rebuke him to oblivion? He's fully cognizant. What does he do with Judas? He feeds Judas with bread. Why? Because, well, to fulfill prophecy, but I would also say that God has a way of using our failures for a greater victory or success. The problem with us I think the main issue is that we have a antichrist spirit within this world. In fact, John says that the antichrist spirit is here and he is coming. So then the question is this: what is that spirit? From what I gather, it basically means that you take scripture and you twist it for your own narrative or perversion. What that means is you take scripture, you twist it, and to support a narrative or ideology or behavior that you're already doing. In other words, I think this is very dangerous. Here's why. You really think the Bible, you just read this book and you're like, ah, yes, I've arrived. This book just further authenticates all my behavior, that which I'm already doing. That's silly. That's just stupid. That's like reading a self-help book and it's like you read it and you're like, ah, yes, I'm already doing all these things. Like someone gives you a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And chapter 2 is like, smile. And you're like, ah, oh, I already do that. It's like, yeah, that's totally why they gave you the book, champ. The book to make you remind yourself. Beware of those who try to be louder and longer than anyone else. Ugh. Self-control, man. Self-control. Resist any urge to compete for prophetic clarity or content out of wrong motive. Anything that takes the focus off God's love and encouragement to the individual is inappropriate. Loving others well is the focus and serves as our ultimate guide to prophetic protocol. I guess I said prophetic protocol number 3. We don't compete in the prophetic. We won't use a prophetic word to try to outdo the last prophetic testimony or be better than someone else. The focus of our prophetic ministry is not ourselves, but to honor and obey the Lord and to deliver his message in love. Prophecy does not envy and is not jealous. We'll read the chapters here. It's 1 through 13. Chapter 1, prophecy is patient. Prophecy is kind. Prophecy does not envy and is not jealous. Let me do that again. Prophecy is kind. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, prophecy does not envy and is not jealous. Chapter 4, prophecy is humble. Okay, they all start with prophecy. Chapter 5, prophecy honors others. Chapter 6, prophecy is not self-seeking. Chapter 7, prophecy is not easily angered. Chapter 8, prophecy keeps no records of wrong. Now that right there deserves a star. God help us. Holy Spirit help us. Chapter 9, prophecy does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. That's another star. Rejoices with truth. Delight in evil. Oh my goodness. Chapter 10, prophecy always protects. Amen. Chapter 11, also you'll notice each of these chapters are like 10 pages long because there's 13 chapters, so each chapter is like around 13 pages. Chapter 10, prophecy always protects. Chapter 11, prophecy always trusts. Chapter 12, prophecy always hopes. Chapter 13, prophecy always perseveres. And then there's a review. So pretty good. I know I went on rants, but we got through it. What I want you to focus on or reflect on is this. Here's your homework. How do you worship God? No, I'm not referring to songs. I mean, what's that thing that you don't do because the world says it, right? I need you to really focus now. I know it's going to be difficult, but I need you to really focus and discern. Ask for discernment, please, or wisdom, both. Ask for all of it, those two especially, and ask, like, okay, what is the thing that I'm supposed to do? Not what the world says, because the world's going to tell you get real estate, get stocks, get this, get that, get the other. And then when you get all these things, you don't got yourself into a bind. And now you're stressed out and you can't sleep at night. What difference does it make if you got a king size bed and all these best pillows and you can't sleep at night? There are people out in the streets that can sleep better than you. So, ask yourself, what does the world want from me, and what does my Creator want from me? God. Because I highly suspect the two are not the same. And with that, you have a blessed day, and I'll catch you next time. Deuces.